So the reading today is taken from 1 John chapter 5, and that's verses 13 to the end, and it can be found on page 1228 in the church Bibles. So that's 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols.
Thanks, Becky. Do you keep that open? Let's pray. John writes, we know the Son of God has come, has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Father, we praise you that you have made that possible, to know you. And we long to know you better. Thank you that you speak that we might know you better. And so help us now to hear, to understand. Help us by your Spirit. Thank you that you perfectly know us. You know our needs as we gather before you now. And we pray, please, that you would so speak to our hearts that our particular needs might indeed be met. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. You may know that towards the end of his Gospel, John tells us the reason why he wrote it. He said, it's written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name. It's an evangelistic purpose. He's writing to persuade people to believe in the Lord Jesus and so they know the life that he gives. But look back to verse 13. It's a verse we've turned to many, many times throughout this series in 1 John. It's a key verse where John tells us the reason for his letter. And the purpose is a pastoral one this time. It's written for those who do already believe, but whose faith is uncertain, unsettled, a bit shaky. And he's writing to assure them of the life that is theirs because they believe in the Lord Jesus. And as we've worked this, then I we have found it in many ways encouraging to us in our faith. It's certainly been a letter that has done me good. And this final section we're looking at this morning is full of reassurance. That note of confidence stands out in it. Seven times in the nine verses, we get that little word, know. We know, we know, we know. There's a confidence John wants us to leave with. Certainties he wants us to hold on to. Things that we can know, if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. And for many of us, not all of us, I'm sure, but for many of us at an intellectual level, we take those certainties for granted. We do kind of know them. But I suspect that at an experiential level, many of us struggle with doubts, with a lack of certainty about these things. That's sort of inevitable in the world we live in. In this life, we know in part. So we live, all of us, with a degree of uncertainty. We live in a culture which more and more contests all our certainties as Christians. We live in a culture that sees certainty in many ways as presumptuous, even dangerous. Doubt is commendable. Skepticism is hallowed as humility. We might profess great certainty about our faith, but if we're honest, I suppose for many of us, our faith at times feels very uncertain. It feels threatened and undermined, just as the faith of John's readers felt uncertain and shaky. And John is writing to insist that there is a confidence we can know. God doesn't want us to be unsure about this life that we have in Jesus. And he says this life that we now have is marked by confidence. There are things that we now know. And that's what this passage unpacks. There's a confidence in prayer. There's a confidence in the face of evil. There's a confidence that we know the true God. And that's where we're going to land as we work through this passage. So first, a confidence in prayer. That's the first couple of paragraphs, 14 to 17. Confidence in prayer. I suspect if we're honest, most of us aren't very confident in prayer. For different reasons. For some of us, we're sort of hesitant in our prayer life because at our heart of hearts, we're not very sure of our salvation, not sure of this life that is ours in Christ. We're not sure of this relationship we have with God. So we're not confident to approach it, to approach the throne of grace, conscious of sin, conscious that we fail so many ways as a Christian. And John's been saying in the letter, look, if we've come to Jesus and put our trust in him, then our sin has been dealt with perfectly by Jesus' death on the cross. And though we continue to sin, John says, we have an advocate with the Father. There is forgiveness we can be absolutely sure of. Forgiveness and fellowship. Through Christ, we have fellowship, he said, with the Father. We live in him, he lives in us. So yes, we can draw near confidently. We needn't be hesitant in prayer. If we were more sure of our salvation, then it would show itself in confidence in approaching God. For some of us, though, our lack of confidence is not so much because of some doubts about our relationship with God. It's more to do with doubts about prayer itself. Perhaps we think of that prayer is meant to be a technique for getting what we want, and it doesn't seem to be a technique we've mastered very well. It doesn't seem to work in our case. Maybe we think the problem's us. You know, my mobile phone, I know, can do lots of things, and I know how to do some of them. But there's lots of things I don't know that this phone can do, and therefore I don't actually use it as much as I might. So not as much as my kids tend to use their phone. They do lots of things with it. I don't use it because I'm not sure how to use it as well as I might. Some of us are a bit like that in prayer. We just haven't mastered the technique very much. So we neglect it. Or maybe the lack of confidence is that we're not really sure that it works anyway. That if we did pray, we're not sure it really does change things very much at all. Prayers don't get answered. And John insists in these verses that no, prayer does change things. It does work. And he wants us to be confident in approaching God in prayer. Look at verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. I'm saying confident. God answers prayer. You might say, well, that sounds very wonderful, but actually, read the small print, and it's not all that wonderful, actually. It's only if we ask according to his will, and doesn't that make it a bit of a nothing promise? He only promises to give us what he's going to give us anyway, what he wants to give us. And of course, it does mean that prayer is not an Aladdin's lamp. It means guarantees our every wish is answered. And that is a very good thing. It would be a scary world if prayer was like Aladdin's lamp. Every wish were granted. But it's not a nothing promise. John is wanting to encourage us in what he says to pray. Not to feel as though there's no real great point in praying. But prayer is not bending God to do my will. Prayer is the means by which God works to accomplish his will. He works in answer to our prayer. Not so much a technique. Prayer is about relationship. It's about knowing him, what he's like, what his purposes are. It's about knowing that he knows us and knows our needs. And praying that his will would be done. Which of course is why it's good to pray with an open Bible. It's in the Bible. We're reminded what God is like and what his purposes and will is. Not necessarily that the Bible is going to tell us exactly what his will might be with our particular need at that moment. I can remember gathering as a family some years ago when my sister-in-law had just been diagnosed with a brain tumor. And we didn't know whether it would be God's will that she would die or be healed. But the things we did know that God would certainly act for his glory. And so we prayed that whether she died or lived and was healed, God would be glorified through that. We did know that God would certainly act for her good and the family's good, little children at the time. So we prayed that they would know that and trust that it would prove so. We knew we could claim God's promise of grace, of strength, of peace in the midst of that hard situation. We prayed, of course, that she would be healed. But we prayed, your will be done. And when we pray like that, John says, God hears and God answers. Don't think your prayers are all rather pathetic and they go somewhere up in the sky. You're not really sure whether anyone really hears them or they make any difference. There are no unread emails in God's inbox. He hears our prayers. There's no sort of pile of requests in his pending tray yet to be dealt with. He hears and he answers. We can be confident of that. And if it's for our good, then his answer is certainly yes. Sometimes he'll answer in a way which we're not hoping for or expecting, but we can be absolutely sure and confident that it will be the better answer that he gives us. So pray confidently. And he goes on in verses 16 and 17 to give us an example of something we might pray for, not just our own needs, but actually praying for others. Let me read verses 16 and 17. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. I'll say, when you see a brother or sister, church family, fall into sin, sometimes, if we're honest, our response is inwardly to tut-tut, to feel we're rather superior to them. Or we turn to others and start gossiping about how this person is messing up in some way. John says our first response actually should be to talk to God, to pray for them. So often in the letter, he's mentioned the importance of loving one another within the church. Here's a very practical way, he's saying, of showing your love for one another. Pray. So when a fellow Christian you see drifting, falling into sin, pray for them. Pray that God would restore them. He makes a distinction, which is perhaps a slightly confusing distinction, between sin that leads to death and sin that does not lead to death. And you may know Roman Catholics have understood that in terms of mortal sins, the very, very bad sins like murder and so on, and the not-so-bad sins, venial sins, which are more readily forgiven. I don't think that is the point that John is talking about. All wrongdoing is sin, he's saying. All sin deserves death, the Bible says. The difference is not to do with the magnitude of sin, as though there's some type of sin for which Christ's death wasn't quite sufficient. That sin is so bad that Jesus' death couldn't really deal with that one. It's not the magnitude of the sin. It's the nature of the sin. Very likely John particularly had in mind the sin of the false teachers we've been learning about in the letter, who had turned away from the gospel, turned away from Jesus, rejected his death on the cross for sin. And John is clear, to turn away from Christ is to turn away from the only place where life is offered. It's no good praying that somehow they might know life from God. As they walk away from Christ, there is no life that they can know. I don't think he's saying, therefore, don't pray for unbelievers, unbelieving friends and family. We can and we should surely pray for them. But there's no blanket promise as we do so that that prayer will be answered, because there is a sin that leads to death. Not that we can necessarily discern it. We can't discern whether the loved one, the friend, has rejected Christ utterly and finally. We wouldn't have known whether to pray for Peter, but it's not worth praying for Judas on that night before Jesus died. We don't know. I think rather than sort of worry about the exception when we don't pray, much more importantly, we need to hear the positive encouragement to pray for brothers and sisters when they struggle with sin. And perhaps all of us also need to learn from this that we need brothers and sisters to be praying for us in our battle with sin. That'll be this week, fellowship groups and roots started up. And I hope those of you in small groups, I hope there'll be a real source of encouragement and support for you this coming year. I'd love this kind of prayer to be happening more in our small groups. I'd love us to be a bit more honest about our battles and struggles and the times we're falling into sin. And to be praying for one another. Not just praying for the work difficulties, but praying about the jealousy it's stirring up, the anger, the resentment it's stirring up in us. Not just praying about the ill health we're facing, but praying about the impatience or frustration that's leading to in us, or the fear, whatever it might be. Praying about our sin. God works in answer to prayer. Pray and God will give them life, John says. So let's be confident in prayer. That's the first thing. Second thing, confident in facing evil. Let me read verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. And when he says one born of God doesn't continue to sin, doesn't mean won't sin anymore, ever again. Just acknowledge that brothers and sisters will fall into sin. Earlier in the letter, James reminded us, John writes, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, we're kidding ourselves, we're deluded. Of course we will continue to sin. But he's also said many times in the letter that as a Christian, our direction of travel has changed. We've turned from sin. And this new life that we now enjoy is a changed life. Thinking last time, how we'll grow in obedience to the Father. We will not be sinless, but we will sin less. Is the point. We might actually be more conscious of our sin there. And as we seek now in this new direction to please our Father, we may well be much more conscious of the battle that we are in. We've changed sides. Verse 19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. World imagines it's so free. The Bible is clear. Actually, the world is in the grip of the evil one. As we once were, yet wonderfully, we're now children of God, rescued from the dominion of darkness, brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We are God's now, is the encouragement. We're God's, and yet we still live in this world. We're children of God, and yet we live in enemy-held ground. We're not yet in heaven. And so there is a battle. We're trying to swim against the tide. And we may not be so conscious of this, that now, sitting in church. But I suspect for most of us, when we turn up at work tomorrow morning, or when we're surrounded by non-Christian family and friends, we feel that. There is an enemy. And we're in his patch, as it were. There is a battle. And sometimes we feel it so much we wish we could run away and hide. We want to give up altogether. Can we be confident in the face of evil? Well, John says we can, because of Jesus. Verse 18 again. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one, capital O, I think the NIV is right to speak of that, is speaking of Jesus, the unique Son of God. One who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. Wonderfully, if a Christian, we're born of God, we're born into a family, and we have a brother. We have a big brother, says John, and he's got our back and our front and our side. He will keep us safe, is the promise. He will protect us. Satan cannot harm us. Remember Jesus' words to the disciples, my sheep listen to my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. He will hold me fast, as we'll sing there. We feel weak. We feel the battle is too much for us. He will hold us fast. He'll keep us safe. The evil one cannot harm us, is the promise. There is a battle, there is an enemy, but we're more than conquerors, Paul insists, through him who loved us. Nothing shall separate us, come between us and the Lord Jesus. Mustn't be complacent, mustn't be careless, but John says we can be confident in the face of evil. Evil out there, evil in here, sin is still a stubborn reality for us. It's not a dominant reality anymore, but it is still there. But if we're born of God, there's new life, and we have a brother, wonderful, who's got our back. So confident in prayer, confident in the face of evil. Third thing John says is that we can be confident that we know the true God, which is the kind of confidence the world would be very quick to dismiss and despise, actually. Can anyone be sure that their understanding of God is the true one, the right one? Surely it's presumptuous, arrogant, narrow-minded. John says we can know that because of Jesus. God, he says, verse 20, the Son of God has come, has entered our world. We saw last time how our faith is grounded on something objective, water and blood we were thinking about, how God's witness to us in history, alongside that the subjective witness in our hearts of the Spirit. They give us confidence that the Son of God has come. And John says he's come and given us understanding. He's shown us what God is like. One who is invisible has been made visible for us. Jesus indeed is, John says, the true God and eternal life. In him we see God perfectly. We can look at Jesus and know what God is like. And not just know about him, but know him. John says, we know the Son of God has come, verse 20, has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And it's a slightly different word for know that he uses there than the one he's used elsewhere. It's a word that even more emphasizes personal knowledge, relational knowledge. We can know him who is true. True in the sense of not just truthful, but the real thing, the genuine article. Not just a version of God that someone's dreamt up, a best guess. But the real God is the one we can know. And know him not just in a sort of distant kind of a way. John insists we could not be closer to him. He goes on, we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. 10 times in the letter, John has spoken of the fact that we are in God or in Christ. And he's wanting us to know the truth of this union, this fellowship we enjoy with God. Real and profound union. The meal we're going to be sharing later is to remind us of that. Yes, it certainly reminds us how we can know this God. It reminds us of Jesus' death for us all those years ago, taking our sin. But it also is to remind us of the union that we now enjoy with Jesus. We share in this bread to remember that we are one with him. We'll speak in one of the prayers, the humble access prayer, of how we dwell in him and he in us. Wonderful. It may not feel a very close relationship we have. Our experience of it is not yet what it will be. But it could not be closer. It's closer than the closest human relationship. Husband and wife are one flesh. But this union is deeper and more permanent. And that's our confidence, that in Jesus we know deeply, truly, the true God. In Jeremiah, God says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. Let him who boasts, boast in this. He understands and knows me. John's saying we've got wonderful, every reason to boast. Because Jesus has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Something to boast in, to delight in, to be confident in. And also he ends by saying something to guard. It's very precious and you must guard it. Look at the final verse, verse 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Ephesus would have been a city filled with idols, statuary and so on to different gods. But I think John more particularly probably had in mind physical idols, but the false ideas of Jesus that the false teachers were talking about. He's just said, end of verse 20, that Jesus is the true God and eternal life. And now he says, beware the fake Jesuses. Beware the man-made Jesuses, the culturally acceptable Jesuses that would lead you away from the real thing. It's a funny verse, that last verse, but it's not a sort of PS that sort of comes out of nowhere. Actually, it's what undergirds the whole letter John's been saying. If you move away from the Jesus that the apostles tell us about, you're not just getting a different perspective that will enrich your understanding. You'll be supplanting the true with the fake. Supplanting the true God with an idol. And I reckon every single one of us needs to hear that warning. Looking around us, none of us should be thinking, idols, false views of Jesus. I don't think that's my problem. But John would say to every one of us, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Because it's the apostles, Jesus, alone, who brings life, who should bring us confidence in prayer, confidence in the face of evil, confidence that we know the true God. And so he says to us, hold fast to him. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that the Son of God has come, given us understanding that we might know you who are true. And thank you that you mean us to have confidence in that. We live in a world full of uncertainty. and we know in part. But we pray, please, you would strengthen our confidence. And may it show itself, not least in our praying, praying for one another, our confidence as we live in a world in the grip of the evil one. We ask it for Jesus' sake.